The most important life that ever lived was that of Jesus Christ, and the most important part of that life was the momentous week that ended his life. It's interesting that the Gospels give a disproportionate amount of emphasis to the last week in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew devotes 1/4 of his Gospel, Mark 1/3, Luke 1/5 of his Gospel, and amazingly, take note of this, the Gospel of John gives 1/2 of his Gospel, an entire half of the Gospel, specifically chapters 12 to 21, is taken up with the account of the life of Jesus Christ that last week. There are actually 89 chapters compiled in the Gospels, 29 and a half of them deal with this last week of the life of Jesus Christ. Why? Because it's the most important event in history. And our salvation and eternal life hinge on what happened that last wonderful week of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he lived 33 years, but it was 30 years of preparation for 3 years of ministry. So many times we want to get started right away in ministry, and Jesus took 30 years to prepare for 3 years. Now, with his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, Monday he cleansed the temple in Jerusalem for the second time. On Tuesday, he had a controversy with the Jewish leaders. On Wednesday, apparently a day of rest. And Thursday, the institution of the Last Supper and his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then Friday was the trial and the crucifixion. And this Friday, we will celebrate with our communion that Last Supper and the death of Christ upon the cross. Saturday, Jesus rested in the tomb. And on Sunday, Easter Sunday, we know what happened, amen? Up from the grave, he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. He arose the victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with the saints to reign. Hallelujah, Christ arose. It is the grandest, most stupendous, glorious event in human history. You could have the incarnation, you can have the crucifixion, but if we don't have the resurrection, we have nothing. Amen? So Jesus rose to secure our salvation and our future hope of eternal life. Now today, Palm Sunday, I want to look together with you at what is commonly known as the triumphal entry. And the story has three movements. If you're taking notes, I want you to write them down. The first is preparation, verses 29 to 36. So just write down that word, preparation, or the preparation for the triumphal entry. Begin with me in Luke 19, verse 29. And it came to pass that when he, that is Jesus, was come nigh unto Bethage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, go ye into the village over against you, and in which you're entering, you shall find a colt tied, wherein never a man sat. Loose him and bring him to me. Now, Matthew records that there was the mother donkey, whatever a mother donkey's called. I'm a pastor, not an expert in donkeys. But there was the mother donkey and then the colt or the foal. So there was the donkey and then the colt and the foal. That's the way you would say it, right? Donkey, colt, and foal of a donkey. And that Jesus actually rode on the colt, though the mother donkey was there with them. But Luke doesn't mention that. He omits that. So he says, when you go saying unto the village over against you, say that the Lord has need of him. And so he says, loose him and let him go. In verse 31, when you go ask, saying, why, they say, why loose ye the donkey? And you'll just say to them, because the Lord needs him. And they that were sent went as they found, even as he said unto them. We always find that Jesus' words are true, right? Jesus said, this is what you're going to find. That's exactly what they found. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord needs him. And so they brought him to Jesus, verse 35, cast their garments upon the colt, and set Jesus thereon. And as they went, they spread their clothes in the way. Now, Luke doesn't mention the palm branches, but it says that they broke down palm branches, they waved them, and they laid them in the way. So they put their garments on the donkey, and they laid their garments in the path as Jesus rose triumphantly into Jerusalem. Now, he goes, you go into this village, and you'll find a colt. And you begin to unloose it. And the people will say, they say, why are you unloosing the colt? You say, the Lord needs him. Now, in those days, they didn't have alarm systems on their donkeys, I guess. And so they would just be taking the colt. Hey, what are you doing? The Lord needs him. And that was all they needed to know that Jesus needed their donkey. Now, the Lord's action of riding into Jerusalem was done in such a way that his claim was clear to be the Messiah. You got that? The triumphal entry was Jesus' public, open display and demonstration. Up to this point, he has said, my time has not yet come, my time has not yet come, my time has not yet come. But now his time has come. He had set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. He would not leave again before he was crucified, buried, and rose again from the dead. This is his last visit to the city of Jerusalem. And so Jesus is going to go in on this donkey. Now, this event was carefully planned. The Lord said there'll be a donkey there. Now, we don't know if this was pre-arranged by Jesus with these owners of this donkey, or if in his omniscience as God, he knew the donkey would be there and the people would let them take that little donkey. Either way, it doesn't matter. Underlining this whole story, God is in control. This event was preordained and planned before the foundations of the world. So it may be that Jesus was orchestrating it, but it was part of the preordained prophetic plan of God. But my favorite little phrase is verse 31 and 34. The Lord needs him, or the Lord has need of him. Isn't that an amazing statement? You have the statement Lord, and then you have the statement needs him. Does the Lord or does God need anything? The answer, no. God made the heavens and the earth. He gives to everyone life and breath, and God doesn't need any. I hear times, sometimes people say, well, God made man because he needed fellowship. No, 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 no. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had fellowship in the Godhead just fine for all eternity. Matter of fact, God's problem started when he made man. Before that, everything was fine. Just the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit living in eternity, having a great time. He made Adam and Eve and got them all married, hitched up, and then problems started. But what an amazing statement. The Lord has need of him. The Lord who flung the stars into the heavens. The Lord who holds the atoms together, the Lord who walked on water, the Lord that gave sight to the blind, the Lord that created everything in heaven and earth needs a donkey. That encourages me. If God can use a donkey, God can use me. Amen? That Jesus needed this little donkey and that God would use me. I love what F.B. Meyer said. He said, the boat to cross the lake, the line to catch the fish, the bread and the fish to feed the crowd, the basket to gather up the fragments, the chalice to hold the wine, the dish to hold the sop, the little child to be a text for a sermon, the clay for the blind man's eyes, the tender women to minister their substance, the apostles to preach their gospel. Can thou not find a niche for me also? I like that. Like, here I am, God, use me. You use the little child, you use a loaf of bread, you use water to turn to wine, you use a donkey to ride in Jerusalem. Lord, here am I, please use me. So not only was it carefully planned, but it was a picture of his poverty. Notice that he had to borrow the donkey. Jesus borrowed a coin, which is one of my favorite stories in the Bible. Jesus, they said, is it okay to pay taxes? And Jesus reached into his pocket, and he searched, and he looked around, and Jesus kind of said, Peter, do you have a denarii? The reason why I like that is because I very rarely have money on me either. This is one of the stories I can identify with Christ. I can just see Jesus going, hey, Peter, can you loan me a denarii? You know, I'll pay you back tomorrow. He had to borrow a boat to preach a sermon in. He had to borrow an upper room to preach his last sermon in. And he had to borrow a tomb to be buried in. Someone said, no big deal, though. He only needed it for 3 days and three nights. I like that. Hey, can we borrow your tomb? We'll give it right back in 3 days. So Jesus came, and the Bible says, he being rich became poor, that through his poverty we might be made what? Rich. So we see the humility of our Lord riding in on this donkey. I love what Alexander McLaren said. He said he was a new kind of king who makes his public entrance into the city on a borrowed donkey with his followers' clothes for a saddle, attended by the shouting of a crowd of poor peasants who for weapons and banners had but the branches plucked from other people's trees. I like that. The humility of Christ. But thirdly, it was clearly prophesied. Now, Luke does not record the prophecy, listen carefully, of Zechariah 9:9. Anybody that's studied the Bible for any length of time knows that in the book of Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9, over 500 years before Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, Zechariah prophesied it would happen. Here it is. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king comes to thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly riding upon an ass, upon the colt, the foal of an ass. So the Bible prophesied over 500 years before Jesus would ride in on Palm Sunday. Now, a footnote for you Bible students here. This is one of the many reasons why we believe the Bible is the Word of God. Because only God can predict the future. And God does it with great accuracy. 500 years before, he said the Messiah would come meek and lowly riding upon a donkey. In a few minutes, we'll look at the prophecy of Daniel. He predicted the very day he would ride in to Jerusalem. So the Bible is the Word of God. I laughed a week or so ago when we had that little shake here in California, and they were talking to the experts, and they said, we predict that in the next 30 years there will be an earthquake in California. Whoa! Really? That's awesome. Now, granted, they said a big one, but I mean, pretty good chance that in 30 years we'll have a good shaking in California. Well, God doesn't predict in general terms. He predicts in very specific terms. He would be born in Bethlehem. He would be born of a virgin. He would be born of the line of the tribe of Judah. His name will be called Jesus. And all the specifics surrounding his birth and his first coming. What does this mean? It means the prophecies, the predictions of his second coming will be just as literally fulfilled as the prophecies of his first coming. We have every reason to believe if God predicted his first coming accurately and God has predicted his second coming, that it will be fulfilled with just as literal fulfillment. So it was prophesied in Zechariah 9:9. Now you say, well, what about riding on a donkey? Why did he ride a donkey? Don't the kings ride horses? They only ride horses when they were going to war. Jesus was coming to bring peace. But in the history of Israel, there were two kings that rode donkeys, King David and King Solomon, his son. David and Solomon both rode donkeys. So what is Jesus saying here? He's saying, I am the son of David. I am your king, and I am in that kingly line, the son of David. They called Jesus, thou son of David, and Jesus came and fulfilled that kingly Messiah line. He was the fulfillment of that promise to David. So this was a courageous and deliberate claim to be the king, the son of David. Now, the second movement in our study is in verse 37 to 40, and it is the celebration. So we move from the preparation to the celebration, verse 37 to 40. Follow with me in your Bibles. Luke says that when he was come nigh even unto the Mount of Olives, or the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and to praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. Now, one of those mighty works, I would remind you, was the raising of Lazarus from the dead. You know, anybody that can raise a dead person gets my vote, right? Can you imagine a politician, elect me and I'll raise you from the dead? So they were praising and they were worshiping him and they were giving glory to God for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, verse 38, blessed be the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven. Now, interestingly, when he came the first time, it was peace on earth, as the angel sang at his birth. Now, at the end of his earthly life, it is peace in heaven and glory to God in the highest. And some of the Pharisees, verse 39, said to the master, they said, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and he said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, that the stones or the rocks would immediately cry out. Now, I'm convinced that their song would have been, Rock of Ages cleft for me. Or at least it would have been a rock and roll song, right? I see these little rocks with lips on them praising God. If they keep silent, the stones will cry out. Even the rocks will celebrate my coming. Now, why did Jesus permit this very public demonstration? Number one, because it forced the Jewish leaders to act. It forced the Jewish leaders to act. You say, well, why is that? Matthew 26, verses 1 to 5, came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the feast of Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. They assembled together the chief priests and scribes and the elders of the people and the palace of the high priest who was called Caiaphas, and they consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But listen carefully. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. But guess what? God had a different plan. They strategize and they plan. Now we got to get Jesus, we got to kill him, but we're not going to do it at the Passover. Now the ancient historian Josephus said, above the normal population of Jerusalem during the Passover, it would swell by 3 million pilgrims. So there's a lot of people in Jerusalem. And the leaders know that if they arrest Jesus at the Passover, that it will cause a riot or an uproar. But God has preordained, God has planned that Jesus, who is the Passover lamb for man's sins, will be crucified and die at the Passover. And I believe the moment they were slaying the lambs and shedding and sprinkling the blood, that Jesus Christ was dying on the cross for man, the creature's sin. So it forced the Jewish leaders to act. Jesus is in control. Secondly, it was because it fulfilled prophecy. Now, I want you to hold your place here in Luke 19 and turn in your Bibles to Psalm 118, and let's look at verse 25 and 26. Psalm 118. Luke doesn't mention this, but they were singing these words. Now, this is what is known as a Hallel Psalm. These are the psalms the Jews sang at Passover, but it had prophetic implications as it related to Jesus Christ. Psalm 118, verse 25 and 26. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord, save now. Send prosperity. Blessed, verse 26, is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. Now again, Luke doesn't mention it. Why? Matthew does, because his emphasis is Jewish. And the Jews would have been interested in the fulfillment of the Zechariah passage and the Psalm 18 passage. Luke is writing to more Gentile audience, and his focus is not so much the prophetic fulfillment from the Old Testament. Now, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, they were singing what? Hosanna, right? Our New Testament records that. Hosanna! Hosanna to the King! Blessed is he who comes, what? In the name of the Lord. The word Hosanna is not a word of praise, but a word of petition. And it means, just what we read in the Psalm, save us now. Or Hosanna literally means save, or save us, or save us now. They recognized him for who he was, the Messiah, the Savior. And they're crying to be saved. Save us. Save us. Hosanna, save us. And they wanted Jesus to be that deliverer who would overthrow the Roman government and establish his kingdom promised to David and rule and reign in righteousness. But they were looking for a political Messiah. Jesus came to die on the cross for our sins. There's a couple verses in this psalm that they missed and forgot. Go back to verse 22. The stone which the builders refused has become the head of the corner. That's a messianic prophecy of the rejection of Jesus Christ. Then notice also verse 27. God is the Lord which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. That is the cross of Jesus Christ. So they missed his rejection, verse 22, and they missed his crucifixion, verse 27. So they were blinded to the truth that the Messiah would come in lowliness and humility as a lamb at the Passover to die for their sins. And many to this day miss that same point. Go back with me now in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. So Jesus allowed this worship because it forced the Jewish leaders to act, and because Jesus wanted to fulfill this prophecy. And then thirdly, because Jesus delights in our praise. I love this praise, this celebration. Notice in verse 39, some of the Pharisees, though, said among themselves, "Master, rebuke thy disciples." Now, why did they say that? Two possible reasons. Number one, they thought it was inappropriate. Let me tell you something. It is never, ever, ever inappropriate to praise and to worship and adore Jesus Christ. You can never think too highly of him. You can never worship him too much. He's the God of all creation. So maybe they were thinking, this is out of line, this is out of order. They shouldn't be singing praises to you. They're calling you the Messiah, the Son of David, and that's not good. Or secondly, maybe they were afraid of the Roman government coming in with a heavy hand. This kind of celebration can bring the wrath of Rome upon them. Needless to say, the Pharisees' hearts were harder than the stones and the response of the people. Do you have a hard heart? Do you worship God? When you come on Sunday, do you just kind of sit there with your arms folded, you know, and you don't sing, you don't praise, you don't celebrate? I love what Vance Havner said. He said, Christians can go to a sporting event on Saturday and yell and scream like wild Comanches. Then they come to church on Sunday and they sit like wooden Indians. You go to a sporting event, yeah, ah, ah, you beat the person sitting in front of you on the head, you know. Then you come to church, Jesus rose from the dead, and you go, oh yeah, big deal. Resurrection, so what? Do you know that for a Christian, every day is resurrection day? Amen? Every day we walk with our sins forgiven. We walk with the power to be free from sin, the presence of the Lord, the purpose for life, and the promise of eternal life in heaven with Him because of the resurrection. Everything we hope for, long for, is based on an empty tomb. What a marvelous truth that is. And so we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if we don't sing and we don't celebrate, even the stones will cry out. Thirdly, we move to His lamentation. In verse 41 to 44, preparation, celebration, and lamentation. This is the part of the triumphal entry that many miss. In verse 41, when He was come near and He beheld the city, Jesus began to weep over it, saying, if thou had known even this, the least in this thy day. Notice that. If you had known the day of the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hidden from thine eyes. I've circled no, day, peace, and eyes. If you had only known this special day, but they are hidden from thee, and therefore you do not have this peace. Verse 40, 43, for the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee. They shall compass thee round about and keep thee in on every side. And they shall lay thee even with the ground, and children within thee, and they shall not leave thee one stone upon another, because you did not know the time and the day and the moment of your visitation. Now, in verse 41, Jesus looked at the city of Jerusalem. As you come from where He was in Jericho, you come up to Bethage and Bethany on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives. And as you come to the crest of Mount Olivet and you're looking west, you're looking at the Golden Gate, and as the sun comes up from the east, you get this beautiful, beautiful view of the golden city of Jerusalem. I hope you can come with us in September and get this view. We're going to walk the same path that Jesus walked. And as Jesus began to look at the city of Jerusalem, the multitudes were singing, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're waving their palm branches. They're celebrating. There's joy. There's rejoicing. But Jesus begins to do what? He begins to weep. He begins to cry. Now, there are two places in the New Testament where it says Jesus wept. John, he tells us that he wept at the grave of his friend Lazarus. When it uses the word weep there, it's using a word that indicates his eyes welled up with water and a tear trickled down his face. One of the most moving pictures of Jesus to me in all the Bible is him standing at the grave of Lazarus and his eyes moisten and a tear runs down his face. The reason that moves me and the reason that touches me, because I've stood at many graves. I don't know how many times I've been in the cemetery, and I've stood in cemeteries for people I loved and friends I knew and family members. And someone said, in every pain that rends the heart, the man of sorrows hath a part. I know he understands. I know he can sympathize and understand my loss and my pain. But the second time that Jesus wept in the Bible, the second time we find him crying, it's not just the moistening of the eyes and the tear running down his face. The very Greek word that's used here in our text of Luke 19 is that he sobbed openly, publicly, convulsively. His chest began to heave and he began to cry rivers of tears. The Son of God in tears. You imagine people are celebrating, they're waving the palm, and they look at Jesus and he's sobbing and he's crying. And as he looks over the city, what did Jesus see? What caused him to actually cry? Well, first of all, I think he looked back and he saw the prophecy. Daniel chapter 9, 445 BC, 173,880 days, Daniel, in his 70-week prophecy, he prophesied the very day the Messiah, the Prince, would come to Jerusalem. From the commandment to go and restore and rebuild Jerusalem unto the coming of the Messiah, the Prince. And it was to that very day that Jesus rode on that little donkey into Jerusalem. But their eyes were blinded to the Word of God. You know, it's something that we should weep over today when people's eyes are blinded to the Scriptures. When people don't understand God's Word, they don't know the truth of God's Word. And their hearts are hardened to God. So I believe their unbelief caused Jesus to weep. He said in verse 42, if you had known only this, your day. But their spiritual blindness hid that day from their eyes. I believe there's a day of visitation for everyone. A day when God comes to you and He convicts you of your sin and your need for Jesus. When you become convinced, I'm a sinner, I need a Savior. Jesus died for me and rose for me. And you can either choose to believe in Him and receive Him as your Savior, or you can harden your hearts and you can turn away from Him. And you don't know the day of your visitation. And if you're here today, this Sunday, Palm Sunday, and this is the day of visitation for you, and you hear God's voice speaking to your heart, the Bible says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Bible says now is the acceptance time. Today is the day of salvation. You need to open your heart and receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior. But I think that not only did he look back and see the prophecy, but he also looked around and saw their peace that they had forfeited. Notice in verse 42, if you'd only know it, this thy day, thy peace that belongs unto thee. He came as the Prince of Peace. And Jesus can reign in our hearts and bring us His peace. Someone said, the tears of Jesus are the tears of God. When He sees the needless pain and suffering people bring on themselves and others through their foolish and disobedient ways. Son of God in tears, He's weeping for you. He's weeping for me. It seemed like this week as I watched the world news with the stabbing on that high school campus and the car that ran into the daycare center and the children that died. I have a 4-year-old granddaughter, and I just looking at the picture of this little girl, it broke my heart. Can you imagine the pain that these parents are going through? But Jesus is weeping over this sin-sick world that rejects Him and doesn't know the day of His visitation, doesn't know the promises and the peace that God can give. And if you're here today and your heart has been hardened to God, don't harden your heart. Open your heart. Experience His peace. And thirdly, Jesus looked ahead and He saw their punishment. Yes, He saw their punishment, their judgment. I want you to notice verse 43. He says, the days will come. And Jesus is now speaking as a prophet. The days will come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and they shall compass thee round about and keep thee in on every side. And they shall, verse 44, lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because you know not the time of your visitation. Again, he emphasizes, this is the day of your visitation. Why did Jesus cry? He cried because he saw the wrath of God, the punishment of God coming upon them. Now, his words were literally fulfilled some 30 years later, 70 AD. Titus and the Roman army surrounded Jerusalem. They starved the Jews into submission. They finally stormed the city of Jerusalem. They killed and slaughtered all the Jews, a couple million Jews. And then they burnt down the city and they tore down the walls. As Jesus said, they would not leave one stone left upon another. Jesus is weeping because of the judgment that will come upon them. And then they became the wandering Jew. For 2,000 years, the Jew wandered around the earth until recently in our lifetime they returned back to Israel. And we've seen the rebirth of the nation of Israel, all fulfilling God's prophetic plan and calendar. But Jesus is weeping over the punishment that will come upon them. We see love's invitation. We see how great is the tenderness and the love and the compassion of Jesus toward sinners. They didn't know because they wouldn't know. What a contrast. We are looking, they are looking for the second coming of Jesus Christ. But Jesus came in his triumphal entry. He wept. When he comes the second time, Revelation 19, his eyes will be as a flame of fire. When he came riding upon the donkey, he came in humility. When he comes the second time, he will come in power and glory riding upon a white horse. Amen? What a contrast. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem Palm Sunday, he was worshiped by the common people. But when he comes back, Revelation 19, on his white horse in power and glory, he will be accompanied by saints in white robes. He came on Palm Sunday to bring peace. He will come the second time to bring his judgment. He came the first time, listen carefully, to bring the kingdom of God in the hearts of men and women who surrendered to him. But he's coming the second time to bring the kingdom of God literally upon the earth. This theocratic reign upon the earth is known as the Davidic kingdom, the millennial age. And for 1,000 years, oh, hasten the day. For 1,000 years, Christ will reign and rule upon the earth, King of kings and Lord of lords. And they will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks, and nation will not lift up sword against sword. And there will be righteousness cover the earth as waters cover the sea. But before that happens, Jesus had to die on the cross. He had to suffer and die. And your sins and my sins were placed upon the pure and holy and sinless Son of God. And I might add, the unique and only Son of God. He was God and man in one person. So he can lay his hand on God, he can lay his hand on man. He can become the perfect bridge builder. And he died in my place. He was buried and rose again from the dead. And the Bible says by faith in Christ, we can be forgiven and become his children and have the hope of heaven. By grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should what? Boast. God wants to give you a free gift today. Well, the question is, are you like that little donkey? Have you surrendered to him? Have you submitted to him? You know, if he can ride on an unbroke donkey, I tried to ride a donkey one time that wasn't broken. Boing, I just went right off. God, I think, boing, there I go, flying preacher. But Jesus got on that little donkey. He created it. He's the master of earth and sky and sea, and he created that little donkey. Can't you imagine the big brown eyes, the floppy ears, and how excited that little donkey was? The Creator's riding on my back? But did you know that the Creator can live in your heart? If you open your heart to Jesus Christ today, you don't have to wait till Easter. The Bible says now is acceptance time. Today is the day of salvation. Jesus died for you, but you must personally appropriate what he did for you on the cross by faith. And when you do, you will be born again. You will have new life. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer.